So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself, to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? And we'll do our best to unpack that with God's help. And let's make it our prayer now that he will help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, there are many complex things and many deep things here. Lord, we ask for your help as we seek to get our heads around them. We pray that by the work and power of your Holy Spirit that you'd give us understanding, that you'd help us to grasp the depths of your word and the depths of what you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, we pray too, that it would make a difference to us, that we would go out from here different people, either more sure of our faith, more confident in our faith, or having come to faith for the first time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do please keep Hebrews chapter 9 in front of you. And as we start, I want you to imagine a situation, a young couple who've become engaged, but unfortunately who've had to be apart for several months, with the lady in the relationship having to work abroad. And during those difficult months, she'd look forward to the time when she would eventually see her fiancé again. And everywhere she went while she was abroad, she carried a precious picture of him with her. And every night it was the last thing that she looked at. She even kissed it, talked to it, and gazed at it for a few minutes before turning off the light. But finally, the day comes when she's able to fly home. And at the airport, her fiancé is waiting there for her with flowers and chocolates in hand, ready to throw his arms around her when she eventually emerges. It was before social distancing. And she finally comes through customs, pulling her suitcase behind her and actually holding her precious photograph of him in her hand as she walks into the arrivals area. And then she waves to him, begins to walk towards to meet him with a big smile on her face. But suddenly she stops. She looks at the photo once more. And she turns around and walks back to where she's just come from. And as her fiancé watches in disbelief, trying to understand what on earth is happening, he sees that now as she walks away from him, instead of coming to meet him in person, she has simply gone back to looking at her photograph of him. And that's where her attention is now refocused, so that she misses out on meeting him altogether. She's gone back to the copy. And she's missed out on the real person who the photo is a picture of. It's a strange scenario, isn't it? But in a sense, you see, it illustrates the issue behind the letter to the Hebrews. The group of Jewish Christian who the writer sends his letter to were thinking of turning away from Jesus and the new covenant and going back to the old covenant, to the Old Testament way of being right with God and being accepted by God, with all its earthly priests and sacrificial system, with all its rules and all its restrictions. And to do that, you see, would be like going back to a photograph when you could know the real person, going back to a temporary solution when you could know God's ultimate solution to being right with him. And what the writer has been making clear to them is not only would that be foolish to do, but that because Jesus and what he gives us is so much better, it would be so foolish. But also that now there is no old way to go back to. The old way of being right with God as we... sorry, Gary, the beeper's not working. The old way of being right with God has gone. It's gone like the temporary bridge we thought about last week in Pooley Bridge, which is no longer there, which has been replaced. It doesn't exist anymore. It's been superseded. Trying to go back to the old covenant is a bit like walking into Curry's electrical store on the retail park over there and trying to buy a black and white TV. You can't do it. They just don't make them anymore. You can't buy them. And why would you want to buy them when the TVs you can buy today are so superior in HD, in 4K, in widescreen, and of course, in glorious Technicolor? And what the writer has also shown is that the old covenant, with the tabernacle and all its rituals and all its sacrifices, was always just a shadow of what was to come. If you look at verse 23, see what he writes there. He says, "The tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven." What he's saying there is that the old ways effectively looked ahead to Jesus and signposted how he would bring in a new, better way of being right with God, how he would bring in an ultimate solution to sin under a new covenant and a new agreement. So that, you see, the old covenant kind of gave a sketch, an outline of what would be needed to bring this new covenant into being. An outline that Jesus would come to bring full definition to when he came. And a covenant that Jesus would bring in with his greater, better sacrifice, with his death on the cross. And actually that is what verse 16 is pointing to, where the writer uses the picture of a will, explaining that when a person makes a will, it only comes into force when the person who makes it dies. It needs a death to come into effect. And with both the old covenant and the new covenant, both required a death to actually bring them into force. With the old covenant, which is what the writer is looking back to in verses 18 to 23, in headline terms, his point there is that even with the first covenant, this old covenant, a death, a sacrifice was required to seal the agreement with God, and like a will, to bring that agreement into being. Now, with the old covenant, calves and goats were put to death. They were sacrificed to do that and to purify people in the process. And as we've seen, haven't we, many times, sacrifices were an integral part of this old way of being right with God, with the blood of those sacrifices bringing an ongoing way for the people to be forgiven, so that they could be cleansed, so that they could be purified from their sin. Because as the end of verse 22 makes clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In fact, those sacrifices were what symbolically enabled the people to have God's continued presence with them in their community. They enabled them as sinful people to be forgiven and to remain connected to a perfectly holy God, to continue to live in relationship with him. But for the new covenant, for the better, superior, greater way that God was going to put in place, an infinitely greater sacrifice was needed. And that is actually the message of verse 23. More on that a bit later. So right now, as we get to grips with these verses, what we need to do is to keep the old covenant, the kind of temporary bridge, in view. And as we've seen, as we've made our way through this series, all the ceremony and rituals that went with the old covenant and went on in the tabernacle came to a pinnacle, a climax, once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the annual day that was designed to bring the people's relationship with God back on track, to make them right with God again. After a year had passed where the people's sinful lives had damaged their relationship with God, the high priest would enter God's presence in the most holy place, and he would do that as a representative of the people to bring a sacrifice for the sins of the people, a sacrifice which would pay the penalty and the price of the sins they'd committed that year and enable them to remain in friendship with God, to remain, as it were, at one with God, which is what the word atonement essentially means. It's all about being at one. It's all about at-one-ment with God. But that atonement was just a temporary solution. The animal sacrifices then didn't deal fully with sin and all of its problems and consequences for human beings. It's what the writer underlines right at the beginning of chapter 10. Just have a look at those verses just there. He writes these words. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year. But, and here's the big issue, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Then verse 4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, the animal sacrifices then weren't the answer in themselves to our real need as human beings, either then or now, that real need, which is at the end of time, on the day of judgment, how can we as sinful people ever step into the presence of a perfectly holy God in heaven? How can we come before him? How can we come before him and be accepted? And how can we know now that we will be accepted so that we can live with confidence about that future time in this time period? And so why go back then to the old covenant and tabernacle as we're doing here? Well, because actually by going back and understanding what happened in the tabernacle, and particularly on the Day of Atonement, it helps us to answer those questions. And it shows us how through Jesus and the greater sacrifice that he brings, that we can know the confidence that on the day of judgment, God will accept us. And so what we're going to do is going to look back to the old covenant to understand more about the new covenant and to see, firstly, the superior sacrifice that Jesus brings, the superior sacrifice that Jesus brings. Now, under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement, there were three key appearances and actions that the high priest carried out. Firstly, the high priest appeared in the court of the tabernacle where all the people could see him and would be watching him intently, and he sacrificed a goat as an offering for the people's sin. Then secondly, he took the blood of that sacrifice in a basin and he went into the tabernacle. He stepped in to the first section of the tabernacle as he did every day. But then he did what he only did once a year on this special day. He pulled back the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, and he appeared before God. He stepped into the immediate presence of God, and he brought a sacrifice for the people's sin as the representative of the people as a whole. And then he followed the process laid out by God in Leviticus chapter 16, which also involved using blood to cleanse and purify the tabernacle. Why was that necessary? Well, because over the course of a year, the people's sin would have brought uncleanness to the tabernacle itself, kind of polluted it with sin, so that it also had to be purified. And these are the instructions in Leviticus chapter 16. We read, sorry, that's the wrong verse. My fault. Let me read it to you instead. Then Aaron, and that means and the high priest who came later, must slaughter the first goat as a sin offering for the people and carry its blood behind the inner curtain. Then he will sprinkle the goat's blood over the atonement cover and in front of it, just as he did with the bull's blood. Through this process, he will purify the most holy place, and he will do the same for the entire tabernacle because of the defiling sin and rebellion of the Israelites. No one else is allowed inside the tabernacle when Aaron enters it for the purification ceremony in the most holy place. No one may enter until he comes out again after purifying himself, his family, and all the congregation of Israel, making them right with the Lord. And as one commentator puts it, David Gooding, whose insights I found so helpful, as he highlights, this was actually a really tense moment for the high priest and for the people as a whole, because the issue was, if God accepted the sacrifice, it meant that the high priest and the people that he also represented were also accepted by God. But if God rejected the sacrifice, both the high priest and the people would fall under God's judgment, and they would die. God's holiness would break out against them with catastrophic consequences. If God did accept the sacrifice, then the high priest would appear again before the people waiting outside. And then what would happen is that he would take a second goat, known as a scapegoat, and he confessed the nation's sin over that goat's head. And then the scapegoat was sent far, far away from the camp as a picture of how their people's sin had been forgiven by God and how their guilt had been removed totally by him. Now, that's quite a lot to take in. And as we take it in and reflect on it, there are a number of parallels between what we see there as the high priest appears these three times on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and what we can think about as the three appearances of Jesus that the New Testament speaks about. See those parallels. Three appearances of the high priest, three appearances of Jesus. And the first appearance of Jesus is referred to in verse 26. Just have a look at that with me, where we read these words. Once for all time, he, that's Jesus, has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Now the question is, what appearance is that talking about? And the answer is, it is the appearance we're going to be remembering in some way in just over 7 weeks at Christmas, where there is not only an interface between heaven and earth at Bethlehem, it's an interface that the Son of God steps through, not just to meet us, but to be Emmanuel, God with us. But Jesus appears not just to be with us, he's born with a clear objective, a clear mission. He is born to die. He comes, as the writer says in verse 26, with the objective to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. He comes to be and to bring an ultimate sacrifice for sin, to deal with the problem of sin once and for all time. Of course, currently the world finds itself in a global time of waiting, doesn't it? A situation where humanity is waiting for a vaccine against COVID-19, for an ultimate solution to the crisis that we find ourselves in at present. But do you see, as Jesus steps into human history, he does so to bring an ultimate solution to human sin, to deal, as the writer says in verse 28, with sin once and for all, once for all time, to bring human beings a way of finally being free from sin's punishment, from sin's eternal death penalty, to finally bridge the gap between us and God, to finally bring freedom from guilt and healing for our consciences, to remove any insecurity and any uncertainty about the future, about whether my sin will be forgiven, about where we will spend our eternity. Things that animal sacrifices under the old covenant could simply never deliver, because those sacrifices could only cover the nation's sins once a year at a time, a bit like a flu vaccine. They had to be given every year. Their effect was temporary, not permanent, which is why they had to be repeated. They involved sacrifices of temporary things that brought, as it were, a temporary forgiveness. But do you see that under the new covenant, Jesus is eternal? And that is why his sacrifice on the cross is able to bring an eternal solution to sin's eternal problem. His perfect eternal life is able to pay the price of all the sins we commit in our lives. It covers every page of sin in our life stories. His eternal life is able to settle the eternal bill of sin that we owe to God, to do that once for all time, so that it is a sacrifice that never has to be repeated. And that's the point the writer is making in verse 25. Have a look at it, where we read, "And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice." Jesus only brings one sacrifice, because his sacrifice is sufficient. His sacrifice stamps the words "paid in full" over our bill of sin. And just as we saw last week, just as visually the cross points both ways, it also does so in a saving way, so that when we ask Jesus to forgive our sin, that forgiveness works in two directions, two time frames. It works backwards in time to forgive the sins we've committed in the past, but it also works forwards in time to forgive the sins we will commit in the future. It forgives a lifetime of sin. Now that can be difficult to grasp, but to help us understand it, it's helpful just to look at verse 27 and just unpack that, which says these words, "Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people." The point there is that we don't face God's eternal courtroom and face his judgment of our lives every day or every year of our lives. We face it once. We face it at the end of our lives. And to kind of carry on the courtroom picture, as we stand in the dock and our case is heard, the case against us deals with the sin of our whole lives. It does so in one sitting. All our offenses against God, all the times we've broken God's commands, are dealt with in that one session. And as we consider that prospect, the great hope and the great comfort of the Christian message that it offers us as we face the prospect of the day of judgment covering all of our lives, is that if we turn to Jesus, if we put our trust in him and what he does for us at the cross, his ultimate sacrifice pays the penalty for every single sin, for every single offense that could possibly be raised. It deals with the prosecution's case against us totally, because that perfect sacrifice brings us forgiveness for all our sin, for every offense against God throughout our entire lives. Think of it like this: the once-for-all judgment is dealt with by a once-for-all sacrifice. And it is what Jesus underlines in John chapter 5 when he says these words: "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life." Now listen to these words: "They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." Secondly, this superior sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ brings a superior security. And the question is, how can we be sure and how can we be certain of that? Because if we can't be sure, we face a very uncertain lifetime of waiting to see what happens in God's courtroom on the day of judgment, don't we? But if we can be sure, we can live lives liberated now with absolute certainty and with absolute peace about the future. Well, the great assurance and confirmation of what Jesus promises to those who turn to him is found actually in what Jesus is doing now, which is the focus of verse 24. A verse that transports us to the scene after the cross, after the resurrection and ascension, when Jesus returns to heaven. And we read in verse 24, "For after all that, Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf." And the question for us is, what is happening in this scene? What is happening in that verse? Well, you see, what is happening is that in the same way that on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest appeared before God in the most holy place, he did so as a representative of all the people who were waiting and who were watching outside the tabernacle. And if he and the sacrifice that he brought were accepted by God, it meant that the people he represented were also accepted by God. And so you see, as Christ appears in heaven, as he steps into the fullness of God's incredible presence, as he steps into the most holy place, the ultimate holy place, he does so as our high priest, as our representative, as a representative of all those who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his saving work on the cross, as the representative whose sacrifice pays the price for their sin. He has no sin of his own to face God with, because he, of course, is the one who has no sin. But he comes before God to represent us, bringing, as it were, the blood from the sacrifice of his own life on our behalf. And to go back to that picture from the Day of Atonement, like the people who waited outside the tabernacle to see what the outcome would be, we, as it were, wait outside this heavenly tabernacle in picture form. We wait to see whether this sacrifice will bring the forgiveness that we so desperately need to clear the record of the charges against us. And as we do, there are two big issues, two really big questions. Does God see and accept Jesus as our representative? And secondly, does God accept the sacrifice that Jesus brings? Because if he does, if our representative and the sacrifice he brings is accepted by God, so are we. And of course, the answer to both those questions is a triumphant yes. And that is what the writer is underlining in verse 11. Have a look at it. He says, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. he has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Praise God. God has completely accepted Jesus as our representative, and he has completely accepted the sacrifice he has brought, a sacrifice that brings complete forgiveness, so that if we put our faith in Jesus, every pixel of sin in the big picture of our life stories has been forgiven. Every stain of sin has been removed. Every charge against us has been dismissed. There is no sin we've committed that can ever be brought up to condemn us. There is no sin that is missing. I don't know if there are those situations at home when you're decorating and you buy a pot of paint to decorate a room, but you find there's just not enough to cover every single part you need to paint. And there are some sections that end up being left uncovered where perhaps the old, stained, perhaps dirty paintwork still shows. Do you see, it is never like that with the sacrifice that Jesus makes for us. It covers every sin. No sin is left uncovered. There is no sin that can still be seen, no remaining sin that can suddenly be raised in heaven's courtroom which has somehow been missed. No. We can be certain that the case against us has been dismissed forever. It will never be brought again. Our forgiveness is total. Our acquittal is certain. And our future in heaven is absolutely secure and can never be lost. Why? Well, because Christ as our representative and the sacrifice that he brings has been accepted by God. And because he has been accepted, we can be sure that we are accepted and will always be accepted. You know, when London hosted the Olympics in 2012, it felt as though the whole country got behind it, didn't it? And do you remember Super Saturday, when our athletes seemed to win gold after gold, as every British athlete succeeded, as every athlete won their competition and their race? Didn't we feel as though we had won too? And when Mo Farah crossed the line to win gold in the 10,000 metres, he carried us along with him, didn't he? He was our representative. He won gold for us, and we kind of shared in that victory, even though we weren't out as breath as he was. Do you see, it is that way with Jesus' victory on the cross, but infinitely more so. Because he is our representative. He is our champion. His victory is our victory. The total acceptance of his sacrifice for sin brings us total acceptance. His total triumph is a triumph that we share in by the grace of God. And finally, and very briefly, that total triumph will be seen thirdly when he appears again. Verse 28, where we read, he will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. A time when Jesus will return as our Savior and perfect High Priest, the High Priest with nail-scarred hands, who will come to take his people home, and who amazingly will bring us into the presence of God as his dearly loved children, free from sin, free from flaw, free from failure, and where we will receive the inheritance that verse 15 speaks ago, the eternal inheritance God has promised them. And that is the forgiveness and the inheritance that the writer to the Hebrews was urging his first readers to take hold of in the first century, and it is what he urges us to take hold of now in the 21st century. An inheritance that, to use the picture in verse 16, like the inheritance we receive under a will, isn't an inheritance we can ever earn or deserve, but it is an inheritance that comes to us in grace as a gift. A gift that we simply need to accept in faith, and then in response live differently for God in thankfulness. And if we accept it, we need to accept and take hold of internally what that means. To keep a firm hold of our acceptance through Jesus, no matter how many times the devil wants to accuse us and attack us by bringing up sins from our past. Because we need to constantly remember that because Jesus is accepted, I am accepted. Through his sacrifice, I am forgiven. And we need to listen to the voice of Jesus rather than the voice of our enemy. And secondly, also in a world and future that after yesterday's announcements, again, feels as though it's kind of been thrown up in the air. That as we look to the horizon, we now kind of see clouds of uncertainty again. We need to recognize that if our trust is in Jesus, our times and our future are safe in his hands. And that the most important day of our future, the day of judgment, is sorted and secure. Which enables us to face the future with confidence, to face it with real hope and absolutely security. Trusting in Jesus and walking into that future, but closely walking it with him. Well, let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning, on its challenges, on its encouragements. Let's internalize those in our hearts with prayer as we come to him individually now.